We're going to the book of the Psalms again, and we're going to Psalm 45. Just picking up in the order as we've looked through some of these Psalms. We've been looking at this section of Psalms, and we're looking at Psalm 45. And this Psalm's a contrast to some of the Psalms that have been the subject of our studies. Some of the Psalms deal with discouragements, depression, trials and difficulties, opposition from enemies. But this is a psalm of a different kind. This is a song of celebration and rejoicing over a wedding. And it's the wedding of the King of Israel and his bride. Neither are specifically identified, but it is the marriage of the king and the woman who is to be his bride. And it is a celebration. It's a joyous occasion. There's no discouraging things in the psalm, if you will. They're enemies, but they are just mentioned because they're to be defeated. But this is talking about how special marriage is. Now, sometimes when we think of the Old Testament, we think of the problems of polygamy, concubines. Think of someone like Solomon, who had many wives and many concubines, and even David with multiple wives. And we pick up on thinking it's a negative time. And even marriage gets viewed through that negative glass. But really, the Bible's consistent with the creation in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, that whole account. In chapter 2 of Genesis, God establishes marriage, creates the man out of the dust of the earth, says he's not complete yet. Then he takes the side part of the man and makes the woman, brings the woman to the man, and that's the foundation and beginning of marriage. It's God's intention for his creation. The man and woman will be joined in marriage. Thousands of years later, Christ will be asked a question about marriage. And he responds by saying, haven't you read the Old Testament? This is in Matthew chapter 19, particularly verses 4 to 6. Did you read what was written in your Old Testament scriptures? That in the beginning, God created a man and a woman, male and female, and joined them in marriage. That's God's intention. And that runs through. Sin has brought certain disorder, rebellion, disobedience, failures. Sin of all kinds have entered the picture. But God's purposes and plans have not changed. So when we come to look at a passage like Psalm 45, we're viewing it from God's perspective. And you're going to talk about marriage and the king's role here as the groom and what he is to be and how he must function. And he's going to talk about the queen, who is the bride, who is to be joined in marriage, and what her role and responsibility and character is to be. And they haven't changed. So we read it and say, well, it's a little bit idealistic. But isn't that the way we are? Even when we come to marriage, you don't say, oh, well, he's ugly, but I married him anyway. Well, she gets on my nerves, but I decided to marry her. Now, usually we look at marriage and we think of people and we think, boy, are they in for a surprise. Why? Because right now, all they can see is the beauty in one another. How much they love one another. This is what I've getting everything I want. How wonderful it is. And really, that's the way, it's too bad we don't keep thinking about that. But that's the way the marriage is presented and the way it is to be. And what God intends to bring blessing. I'm not minimizing the seriousness and impact of sin. And you end up with a husband who's not what you expected, a wife which you're not what you expect. Yeah, that's the reality of the world. But it doesn't change the perspective God has for us in marriage. So that's what he's going to talk about. in Psalm 45. We don't know who the bride, who the groom is. We know he's the king, and she is to be the queen. You'll see in the superscription, it's my title's given, a song celebrating the king's marriage, and then you have that instruction. It's for the choir director. And it's a song of love. And this was to be given to the choir director, and he would be in charge of storing these songs. And then they would be part of the music worship of Israel at the tabernacle and then later the temple. So this was something to be sung, and it would be a reminder of God's blessing in marriage. And as we'll see, even if you're single, there is something being unfolded here, because we're going to see three basic emphases that come out of this psalm. The first is the historical situation, and that's the basic thing we need to interpret and see correctly. This is a time in history where a king of Israel is taking a bride to be his queen. God will talk about them both. That's the historical situation. Then there is a prophetic anticipation that we'll look at, because this psalm is applied to Christ. And we'll see it anticipates his marriage, the marriage of the Lamb, the church, and Christ. Then we'll look at a present application, because it's applicable to us where we are right now today in our marriage relationships, and what God says must characterize us and the responsibility there. So we'll walk through it first, looking at the historical situation, and you'll have to have that in the back of your mind then, because we won't be coming constantly back to it, but we'll be looking at other scriptures and the way they use it. The psalm breaks down simply. The first verse is an introduction. The writer or author of the psalm, we're not sure. Some think it is the sons of Korah, and in their musical responsibility have written this as one of the songs in connection with the marriage of the king. Others think it's an unknown writer, and it was just entrusted to the sons of Korah for their singing it. They were musicians at the tabernacle and temple to lead the Israelites in their worship in singing these truths. But it was to be sung. It's a song, and it would be repeated, because it does have application beyond just this particular historical situation of this king and his bride. So it would be a reminder as it was sung as part of their worship. And you see the importance of these things and these truths in worship. Verse 1, the writer of the psalm, he's overflowing with joy and excitement at being privileged to write this for the king and instructing him, and for the bride, who is the queen, and instructing her. So he'll write his introduction in verse 1, then verses 2 to 9 are addressed to the king, basically. Then verses 10 to 15 are addressed to the queen, the bride. Then verses 16 and 17 form a conclusion, because it talks about coming generations that will come from this relationship, which puts it all in context. Verse 1, my heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. This is what I have to say to you. I'm putting it in writing. A song to be accompanied by the stringed instruments, if you will. It was part of Israel's worship. You see its importance. It would be sung as part of that. And he's moved by the Holy Spirit. It's a good theme. It's something that needs to be celebrated. It's part of worshiping before God, because he established the marriage relationship at the beginning of creation. It's not a cultural phenomenon. Not something developed by men. And we talk about it as a creation ordinance. It applies to all God's creation, saved and unsaved, and has been observed that way, basically by all civilizations down until our day, when we take corruption to a new level and can't even understand the difference between a male and a female, so have corrupted the concept of what marriage is. But God established it. So it's a good theme. It's something to be written and celebrated and sung over and over. So now he wants to talk to the king and address him. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. The king is handsome. He's not only handsome, but he is gracious. You know, you might see a man who is striking in his appearance, but when he opens his mouth and talks, he's crude and rough. That's not this man. His speech fits with his appearance. He's attractive, and his speech is just as attractive. He speaks graciously, but it's all credited to God. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. This is a continuing blessing from God for you. You didn't make yourself, your appearance. Now, when we come to these kind of things, we have, as I mentioned as we began, it's seen through the ideal. It's somewhat idealistic. You read this in the Song of Solomon. It's about a marriage relationship between man and woman, I think between Solomon and one of his brides. And you know, you think, oh, well, sometimes people say we put too much emphasis on the physical appearance. Well, you know, we say beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And there's an element of truth to that. You know, we've all picked someone else to marry. Why did you marry that ugly guy sitting next to you? Why did you marry that unattractive woman? Oh, she's not unattractive to me. He's not unattractive to me. So there is a certain way we see them as desirable for us. There's a beauty in them we see. And we're attracted. Otherwise, most of us would be unmarried. Let's face it. I tell Marilyn, you know, tall, dark, and handsome. Short, light, and take what you get. I don't fit those descriptions. But she married me. She has good taste. So that's the picture here. He is handsome, but I think, well, if I don't fit this, there is nothing wrong with the physical beauty. And even though we all can't be the most beautiful, the most attractive, the most handsome, whatever, there is an attractiveness to the one God has prepared for us. And we fit together. And we love and appreciate the beauty we see in one another. Here it is in that ideal form and picture. There are no flaws talked about. And I've performed marriages, and I see this young couple sitting here. And they don't see anything wrong with the other one. Maybe I ought to stop here and give them a realistic talk. But you say, that would be totally out of character. That's the way they ought to look at each other. So that's where we are. And it's all from God. He's brought that blessing. The blessing of this person to the king, the man to this queen. And then he's going to talk about the responsibility of the man. He has to step up as a husband, as the king. And they blend together here because his role as her husband will also to be as king. His job gets into the picture. He is to function as a man, as God created him to be. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one. And that's a strong word, mighty one. It's the same word used for mighty, the mighty God. He is a mighty one. In your splendor and your majesty, he has a beauty, he has an attractiveness. And note here, he is in your majesty riding on victoriously. Now he's coming to a wedding. But here's the instruction for him, where he's going from here. This has to be the kind of man he is in fulfilling the responsibility that God has placed upon him as king. He is in your majesty, ride on victoriously. And you ought to underline, for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. This is not a self-driven, selfish man. He's going to war. He is the protector, the provider. He is the king that takes on a national identity. But it's for the cause of truth and righteousness, and he does it with humility, meekness. So there's no arrogance here. There's nothing here to puff him up as self-importance, like Nebuchadnezzar. Is this not mighty Babylon, which I have built with the might of my power? And no, none of that. This is a godly man. And his concern is for truth, for righteousness, and to function with godly character of humility, meekness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. He is to grow and mature, to exercise his power properly for the cause of truth and righteousness, and not to lose his humility and meekness. God had to remind sometimes the king, I took you in when you were little. You were insignificant. That's where the meekness, if we forget that, self takes over. So he's to go out, your arrows are sharp, the peoples fall under you, your arrows in the heart of the king's enemies. They're his enemies because they're the enemies of truth and righteousness. That's his cause. Those who oppose truth and righteousness are his enemies. And you see, he's of godly character. Because is God not a God of truth? Characterized by righteousness? Is he not a God who hates wickedness? So the king is manifesting godly character here. And for the bride, that's important. This is the kind of man she wants as a husband. The kind of king who can serve as a godly king. God has blessed him. That's evident. And he acknowledges that with humility, meekness, and concern for truth and righteousness. Then the address to him in verse 6. He emphasizes righteousness characterizes this man as he rules and will rule. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. His kingdom is characterized by righteousness. It must be characterized by righteousness. That was his cause in verse 4, truth and righteousness. So the mark of his kingdom, it's a scepter of uprightness, the scepter which is a sign of his power and reign. It's righteousness, concern that God's will be done. And he is addressed here, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, it doesn't mean they're deifying the king. Down in verse 7, he'll say, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. He is called God in verse 6 because he acts as God's representative. And important we understand the significance of this. He is God's representative to the people. God has put him in that position. He is ruling over these people. And in that sense, he stands in God's place to them. To disobey him will be to disobey God. Couple of examples. This is the name for God, Elohim. And that is a plural. The I am on the end, im, is a plural. Sometimes when it's referring to God, it is referring to his majesty, the greatness of his person. Same word that would be used down in verse 7. Therefore, God, your God. And it is used of other individuals in the Old Testament. Come back to Exodus. Chapter 7. And here it's used of Moses. Exodus chapter 7. And verse 1. God is going to send Moses to Pharaoh to prepare for the deliverance of the people from slavery in Egypt. So in verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, See, I make you as God to Pharaoh. Now, you know that little word as, that put it in English to somewhat soften it. But literally it says, I make you God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. So you see, it's like a prophet was spokesman for God. Now Moses will stand before Pharaoh in God's place, and Aaron will be Moses' spokesman to Pharaoh. Because remember, Moses said, I can't speak, so his brother Aaron will be the spokesman. So you see, God puts Moses in that position. I'm making you God, not elevating him to deity, obviously. But the seriousness of the position, you will be there standing in my place. You will be the physical presence of me, so to speak. So that what you say through Aaron is my word. And what happens? When Pharaoh disobeys Moses, he's disobeying God. It's a personal affront and challenge to God. So it's used of Moses in that place. You're in Exodus. Come over to chapter 21. So you see, it's not just of a great man like Moses, but in chapter 21 of Exodus, verse 6, it says, then his master, this is the slave who decides he wants to remain with his master and the instruction, then his master shall bring him to God. And you have in the margin, if you're using the same edition of the Bible as I am, or the judges who acted in that God's name, because that's God. The word is God, Elohim. You're bringing him to God. But these are really the judges that are in charge in Israel. They're the legal actors here. So this slave will now be confirmed as a permanent slave by his choice to this master. They're called God. Why? Because they are carrying out God's will in this matter. But God is instructed in his law. So when they're doing that, they're acting on God's behalf. So they get the recognition, and it drives home the point. When God points these people in this position, he expects them to obey, and disobedience is disobedience of him. We'll get to this in Romans 13, where God says it clearly, when you disobey the rulers that I appoint, you disobey me. So that's the principle and why they can be called God sometimes in the Old Testament. Go back to Psalms and go to Psalm 82. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but they don't want there to be misunderstanding. In Psalm 82, verse 6, God's speaking, and he says, I said, you are gods. There is a plural translation, because Elohim is plural all the time. Sometimes it might be the plural of majesty or greatness, even though it's talking singular, but it can be translated plural. But it's the word Elohim. You are gods. All of you are the sons of the Most High. So in that sense, you have that connection to God. I had a professor in Bible college. He would lead the class in prayer. And he would say, Lord, make us little Christs. And I always go, make us little Christs. But you know, I can understand why he's saying that. We are to be like Christ. We are in that sense to be Christ's representatives here on earth. They should see his character in us and our obedience to him. So here, all of you are gods. Now that's important, because when you get to John's Gospel, chapter 10, and you'll have to go there. John 10, I was going to just quote it to you, but John 10, they're going to accuse Jesus of claiming to be the Son of God and elevating himself to that level, to be God. Jesus is going to turn their Old Testament scriptures back on them, because these are Jews who know the Old Testament scriptures. So in John chapter 10, for time, we'll jump down to verse 34. Jesus answered to them, has it not been written in your law? And the law there is not used just for the first five books of Moses, but as it often is, to refer to the whole Old Testament. Because the first five books, the law of Moses, the beginning, and so you can use it to refer rather than just a specific one. The law, this comes out of Psalm 82, verse 6, which we just read. I said, you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture can't be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? In other words, you've got to think through your scripture. Jesus here uses that. Now, it doesn't mean he's not God in a fuller and greater way. But he's pointing out their inability to handle their scriptures consistently and to take them seriously. But there you can see God. So when you come back to Psalm 45, the king here is in a special role. So this doesn't mean every wife will have to call her husband God. But his position is to be recognized. The king here is reigning in God's place over Israel. His scepter is to be a scepter of righteousness. He better take this seriously because God does. And there are consequences for not. And he is a God of righteousness. Your reign better be one of righteousness. And you better hate wickedness. Verse 7, he does. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. You can't say, well, I love them both. Then love darkness rather than light. They didn't love darkness along with light. They love darkness rather than light. That's the contrast. We were children of darkness. Now we are children of light. If you love righteousness, you will hate wickedness. And the lovers of wickedness don't love righteousness. Therefore, God, your God. So it makes clear here. When he called him God, because he was standing in God's place as king, there is a higher authority that rules over the king. Your God has anointed you. You're in that position by God's appointment. That's why you have to love righteousness and hate wickedness. With the joy above your fellows, he has anointed you. He pulled you out when you were nothing. He elevated you above those that may have been preferred before you. David was called out. He wasn't the one that would have been normally picked. And so on it goes. So this is God's anointing. And it's with the joy, but he always recognized that joy that you have in the position God's given you is a result of his action that keeps the meekness, the humility before us. As Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. There's no other explanation. Why do you sit here today hearing the word of God? Blessed to know the truth, to know the Savior. And there are many other people in the world with, well, they might have been picked before us because God has done it. So the king cannot lose sight of who has ultimate reign and authority here. He must carry out his responsibility diligently, carefully, accurately. Verse 8, here he is as he's coming into the wedding. You know, everybody gets ready for the wedding and the groom doesn't spend as much time as the bride, but he's to look good. And of course, the king has to be very good here. Your garments are fragrant with myrrh, aloes, and cassia. These perfumes and these spices and perfumes, they are very valuable, very costly, but they're fitting for his role. He fits the role. He is what you would expect of a king. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. We have an old hymn that was drawn with perhaps a misapplication of this. But a song that some of you will remember. But the palaces weren't all ivory, but they were decorated with ivory because ivory, again, just like the spices and perfumes, were tremendously costly. Remember the Queen of Sheba. But these costly kind of spices and perfumes to Solomon, because you couldn't come to Solomon with a little gift. You have to come with something of great cost. So they show something of his importance. The palace decorated with ivory, very costly. and the stringed instruments being played throughout the palaces that he has. That made you glad. He is pleased with his position and he takes it seriously. So he is what a king ought to be. He's a king, he's going to be a husband, and he has to fulfill that role that God has put him in. King's daughters are among your noble ladies. Something of his position. Those who wait on him are of such a position, they have been daughters of kings. Shows how significant he is. And you see this in the marriages. It may be part of the harem. Solomon married the daughter of the Pharaoh of Egypt. And there were other alliances with other kings. They would take and give their daughter to that king. That would bind them together in something of a family relationship to help keep battles and wars down. We are allied together now. But here, he has king's daughters that are there to serve and wait on him. It shows you how great he is. Now we're going to transfer over because you bring up these ladies. We have to talk about the lady of the ladies, the queen, the bride. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. The gold of Ophir was the most pure, desirable, precious gold. It was the gold of golds. She's adorned with that. And she stands at his right hand. That puts all the others. They're noble ladies, but this is the one at his right hand. She is the one elevated to the greatest importance, the greatest honor. And now he's going to transition in verses 10 to 15 to give her instructions. He's giving instructions to the king. He'd be characterized as one who pursues and wars for truth and righteousness, but does it with meekness and humility. He is to appear as he should. There is to be an honor about him. He is to speak graciously as befits his position. He has responsibilities, both as to his character and as to his conduct. Now the bride is given instruction. Listen, O daughter, give intention and incline your ear. That word daughter is used often in the Old Testament. It was the picture of closeness. That family relationship that begins when you're very young and you're close. You know, you can hug each other and express your affection and it's all right. You just can't do that with everybody. Even as you grow up, you can still hug and show affection to your sister, your brother, your daughter. And so, you know, you'll have in Song of Solomon, oh, I wish you were my brother. Well, you know, that's a strange thing to say, but it expresses the closeness that has always been there from birth kind of thing. So it's used, daughter is used a number of times. You're familiar, if you're familiar with the Old Testament. Listen, O daughter. So he's addressing the bride who's coming from a foreign place, but she's elevated to the greatest importance. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. And these expressions, a number of those who comment on the Hebrew text here note, there is a sense of urgency in the way this is expressed in the language here. Give attention, incline your ear. These instructions are of utmost importance. You must know your role, your responsibility. You must fill this properly. So, and it's interesting, the psalmist writes this under the direction of the Spirit. He gives instructions to the king. And he gives just as firm instructions to the one who will be queen. And again, she has to be filled in on her role because look at the next line. Forget your people and your father's house. Forget your people and your father's house. It's like when we can use the one we're very familiar with. Solomon took Pharaoh's daughter to be his wife. Now she's not as much Pharaoh's daughter. She is Solomon's wife. She has to let go of all she had to be Pharaoh's daughter, put in a place. Now you're Solomon's wife. That supersedes all those previous relationships. You forget your people. You forget your father's house. There's a transition. Remember when God established marriage and Christ referred to it? A man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two become one flesh. This is the foundational basic relationship. It's not parents and children. It's husband and wife that supersedes. The children are born into the family, then they move on. You get married and the husband and wife is the binding relationship. It is the relationship, as we'll see, that pictures Christ and his church. You forget the other. That doesn't mean you don't have responsibilities. We have responsibilities to our parents, their age. We have responsibilities for our children. There's instructions given on those things. But there must be a narrow focus. And it's instructed to the woman here. You forget your people, your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty. And there's something here that we talk about leave and cleave. And why is it put this way and not put this way for the man? Well, Paul explained it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The man was not made for the woman was made for the man. That's the way Genesis 2 explains it. Now be careful, the man is to be characterized by meekness, by humility, if he's a godly man. But that doesn't change what the responsibility of the woman is. Then the king will desire your beauty. Well, won't he desire her beauty regardless? No. Because what he wants in his bride is one whose life now will be totally committed to him, to completing him. That's what makes her most valuable. There are multitudes of beautiful women available to the king in this kind of position. I mean, they didn't pick ugly women for the harem. But this woman is being elevated to the position of his wife. She must see herself as that is the most important position that I have. Not my parents, not my other relationships. They're gone. As far as my number one priority. Then the king will desire your beauty. This is not popular today. I don't think they'll invite me to the university to share this for young people. But we have to be careful. We don't subtly and not so subtly get our world turned so we are in conformity to the world and the world's thinking. Note, then the king will desire your beauty because he is your Lord. That's the same word used for God. Lord. Bow down to him. Now, this is the relationship that is to be there in the marriage relationship. Now, some said, well, he was king. Of course, he was Lord. That wouldn't apply otherwise. Other commentators said, well, that was just the Oriental culture of the day. No, this is biblical truth. God is revealing here. We're going to see that as we see the applications of it in our relationship to Christ and in our present day application. But keep it in mind. This is what God is presenting as the ideal, what he intends for this king, for this queen to be. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. How does she get into this? Well, again, Tyre and Sidon, we're familiar with that, a place of commercial wealth and importance. The daughter of Tyre is, again, one of those who come from the important place, maybe the daughter of the king of Tyre. And that she comes to bring a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. You see, what will bring the fullest blessing of God is when you do what God says he intends you to do and to be. That's what instructed here. That's what was instructed for the man. He had his role. Now you note, God did not tell the king, who is the husband here, you be sure, let me tell you what your bride is to do. He told the husband, the king, what he had to do. Now he doesn't tell the wife, here's what you'll want to do to remake your husband. He tells her what she has to do. Clears things up. Verse 13. Now the bride, as the husband was described, the king in verses 8 to 10, in his beauty and splendor as he comes in for the marriage, the bride is described, the king's daughter, and that's the way she's described. It's his wife, but she becomes most precious like a little daughter. She's coming under his care, his protection, his oversight. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They'll enter the king's palace. I mean, it's fine we dress to be appealing to one another, to fit our place, and to know it, and to revel in it. You know, this is the plan. You know, often they didn't get a choice. It may have been her father who arranged this with the king's representative. Didn't change what her role and responsibility is. And it is to be a time of gladness, rejoicing. This is how they come into the palace where the marriage then is joined. It's a beautiful picture. The celebration, verses 16 and 17 sort of form a conclusion because they say, in place of your fathers, there'll be sons. You left your family, but now it's your sons, those born to you. You shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people will give you thanks forever and ever. They'll be so rejoicing because here's a king who is all that he should be and a queen who is all she should be, both as godly persons. And then God's blessing, as he brings children, that blessing can be multiplied. Now sin enters the picture, obviously. The husband isn't perfect, the wife isn't perfect, they have children who are not perfect, but this is God setting forth what is ideal. And it is a picture of something that will be perfect. And so I want to talk about the prophetic picture here, the prophetic anticipation. That's the historical situation. You say, that's a little bit idealistic, but it is. Oh, well, you still do that with a wedding today and the bride, and we talk about, oh, how beautiful, and the groom, and he looks so just the way he should, and that's the way we want it to be. Now, the prophetic anticipation, I mentioned Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7 are quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. So let's go over to Hebrews chapter 1. It's applied to Christ. And what the future view of this is, Christ and his church. The church is the bride of Christ. And he is the king. David was king and his descendants would sit on the... But they all anticipated the coming of the one who would be the King of kings and Lord of lords. So the ultimate full realization of this comes with Christ and his bride, the church. So in Hebrews chapter 1, and you note in Hebrews chapter 1, he's presenting Christ as God. He is, verse 2, he is the Son who's appointed heir of all things. He's the one through whom the world was made. So his deity is clearly brought in, even though he's distinguished from the Father. He's the radiance of his glory. The Son is the radiance of the Father's glory. The exact representation of his nature. Here's perfect truth, perfect righteousness, perfect humility. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 to 30, Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. I am meek and lowly in spirit. That's the character of the one who is our groom, if you will. Our king to whom we are joined as his bride, the church. So what he's doing is laying out the full deity of Christ here. And he reigns. You know, glory characterizes him. So he's the radiance of his glory. It's power. The king in Psalm 45 goes forward to defeat all the enemies of righteousness. This one does in the full, complete way, and he laid the foundation for sin to be dealt with his own death. And finally, we'll put an end to sin at his second coming. He has a name handed down to him. He's much better than the angels. You come down to verses 8 and 9. Of the Son, he says, in contrast to the angels who are just servants. Remember in the picture, you had servants involved, but here you have the Son is unique. Angels, they're his servants, his ministers. The Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And he's going to quote Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. You've loved righteousness, you have hated lawlessness. Righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. So you pull that psalm in, and it's descriptive of Christ and applied to him. And he's God in a full way, but he's not the Father, but he's no less deity. The king could only act as the representative of God. Christ can fully, accurately represent him because he is him in his very nature. In a way we never could, and a human being apart from Christ never could. So that's the picture here. Come over to Revelation 19 while you're in the back of your Bible. So that's why I say this picture of the wedding and the bride and the groom applies to someone like Paul, who will not be physically married, but the beauty of the married relationship, the intimacy and love that's there, all of us who are believers in Christ and part of the church will enter into that, the marriage of the Lamb. So we have in Revelation 19, let us rejoice and be glad. You see the joy, celebration associated with it. Give the glory to him. And there was something focused on the glory of that king, the groom, and his majesty. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So they partake of that righteous character, which would be fitting. This king needs a righteous bride, one which will function according to God's will. That's the righteous acts. That's why it's so important. It was with urgency that the writer of the psalm told the bride who was to be the king what she must do. She must let go of everything. Remember, Jesus said, you can not be my disciple if you don't love me more than your father, mother, brother, sister. Remember, to be joined to me, you must give up everything. Here, the fine linen, the righteous acts of the saints. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. It gets no better than this. As the beauty of that, it has a prophetic anticipation. It was somewhat idealistic in the perfections we saw. But there come a day when it's real. Colossians chapter 1, verse 22 says that we will be presented before God, holy and blameless and without spot. So the beautiful garments of that bride in Psalm 45 will be ours in a fuller, greater way. It'll be perfect. She was perfect in the sight. And where are we there? We are those who let go of everyone and everything to be devoted fully to Christ. That doesn't mean we don't have other responsibility. But the devotion of my heart and life has to be to Christ. Is that you can't be my disciple if you don't give up everything. If you don't let go of your former family to become my family and my bride ultimately. So the picture and the anticipation is perfect. It's beautiful. And it's one we must keep in mind. There's a present application. You know, we had the historical situation. Then we have the future we're looking for. Someday, Revelation chapter 19 will come true. Heaven will open and we will be unveiled. To get any better than that, Christ will be recognized for who he is. The church, his bride, will be seen for who she is. And you know what he does if you're still in Revelation 19 before we move to the next. In verse 11, he's called faithful and true. In righteousness, he judges and wages war. Remember Psalm 45? His cause is truth, righteousness. It all prefigured, anticipated the one who could only fulfill it with its completeness. Even as we will fulfill the completeness of the bride of Christ. Holy, blameless, without spot. She could have the beautiful character and garments, but we will have it in a fullness that has not been seen before. Present day application. Husbands, characterized by what? Truth. And a passion for truth and righteousness. And see themselves as the defender and protector of their wife, their family, to oppose the wickedness that would corrupt. But do it all in meekness, humility. Not that I'm the boss. God put me in charge. You just do what I tell you. That's not a godly man. That's not manifesting the character of Christ. If Christ could say, I am meek and lowly in spirit, I better be able to say it as a man. And yet not sacrifice my responsibility. He wouldn't say, oh, I'm so meek, I won't do what a king should do. I'm so meek, I'll just let my wife run the place. Well, no. Those are not the options. We create these kinds of things. Remember, there are no excuses. The husband, the king, was told what he must do. The bride, the queen, was told what she must do. What about if the partner's not so good? It's a beautiful thing. I don't have to worry about that. I got one person to take care of in that sense, to be sure that I do what I should do and exercise it properly. The wife, loyalty and obedience. The husband, to be sure he is providing the protection, the provision for his family is characterized in the context of truth, righteousness, humility. The wife, loyalty, obedience. Come to Ephesians chapter 5. You knew we had to get here. We could have interwoven this because this talks about Christ and the church and the connection. You can see it all ties tied together. That historical situation anticipates what can be pictured, what will take place in prophecy of Christ and his bride. And also is a reminder that our human relationship is to be a picture of the relationship of Christ and his church. Look in Ephesians chapter 5. He talks here about the work of the Spirit. We've come now. We're talking about saved people. We brought that through the opening chapters of Ephesians, and he's telling us how to walk, how to conduct our lives. Verse 15, he says of Ephesians 5, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. And that involves the proper application of biblical truth. There's a lot of smart people who are not wise. The world's full of them. They're very intelligent, but they're not wise. Because the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord and the submission to apply his truth to our lives. Walk as wise, not the unwise, making the most of your time. We live in evil days. It's what he says in verse 16, the days are evil. Oh, this is so difficult. Oh, this is such a hard time. This is life in a fallen world. Life under the rule of Satan, the god of this world, populated by his slaves. It's an evil world. Don't be foolish. Understand what the will of God is. I mean, that's why we're studying the Word. We want to know the will of God. We're talking about a marriage. I find out about it in the Word of God. It's the will of God. You don't get drunk, but you do live under the control of the Spirit. People think drugs, they give me an experience. Drinking, it makes me feel better. We believers look to the Spirit of God to fill, control our lives, guide us. I don't need to take a drink to have courage. I need to draw on the grace that God provides with the provision of the Spirit. We're to be joyful, singing, giving thanks for all things because we live under the sovereignty of our God. being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And this verse has been so twisted by some who claim to be evangelicals. He's not saying, oh, now that gives mutual submission. He goes on to explain what he means, being subject to one another, note, in the fear of Christ, reverencing Christ, giving him the honor due him. Wives are subject to their own husbands. Husbands are to love their wives. Children, chapter 6 opens up, are to obey their parents. Parents are not to provoke their children. Slaves, in chapter 6, verse 5, are to be obedient to their masters. Masters are not to mistreat their slaves. Instructions are given to each. The world, this is just totally unacceptable. And the church begins to adopt the world's thinking. So I talked with you recently about this, and we begin to get shaped by the thinking of the world. Oh, yes, we ought to be. Paul doesn't say you have to be against slavery. But he says, slaves who are godly must submit to their masters. And he tells masters who are godly, you have to free your slaves? No, he just says, you have to treat them properly. Husbands and wives. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. Verse 22 of chapter 5. As to the Lord. Does it get any stronger than that? Why? Because God has appointed the husband to lead the wife. That's established in the creation. The man was created first, then the woman. That's 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul takes that and explains that's why the men lead and not the woman. You do it as to the Lord. Well, how do I submit to the Lord? Completely, right? For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church. That's his comparison, not mine. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He's the savior of the body. As the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives to their husbands in everything. The picture is clear. He's talking about the church as the bride of Christ. How do we submit to him? In the things we approve of and decide we want to do. No, and everything. As the church is subject to Christ, wives to their husband, everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. That he might sanctify her. What did the husband do in Psalm 45? He went out for victory, for truth, for righteousness, with humility. He's a godly man. He loves those. They're under his kingship. He loves his wife. So the application there, even though he's a king and his responsibilities encompass certain areas, his responsibility to his wife is the same as any other godly man. So you love her, you do what's best for her, consistent with the truth, with righteousness, and you deal with her with humility, meekness. It's crucial. Because we're in a world, we're manifesting to the world who has no concept. Why would a woman want to submit to her husband? What age do you live in? What planet did you come in from? We live in a different world. But we have that little song, "This is my Father's world." We recognize that. He is our Father. We live in obedience. So our marriage relationship reflects that. Now, he doesn't say, husbands, be sure your wives are submissive. Nor does he tell wives, you be sure your husbands are loving. And this is where things get so entangled. We think, well, there's exceptions. All God does is tell me what I have to be. My wife is difficult. Okay. Let's talk about what you have to do. Okay. But do you realize how difficult my wife is? Well, you have to submit. Well, yeah, okay. I know the Bible says that, but do you know how... You know, we go on. We think we've filled in the blanks for God. We are the exceptions. The husbands love your wives. You sacrifice yourself for your wife. Number one thought, what will be best for my wife? How will this impact her? Will this be harmful for her? Will this be a discouragement to her? There may be times I can't do. There may be times I have to say, We disagree. This is what the scripture says. I am responsible to God. We're going to have to do this. Otherwise, I yield my leadership. And she submits. Doesn't mean my wife doesn't have input. Of course she does. She's my complement. She's there to complete me. I don't want to make decisions that she's not supportive of. And it's a rare case where I would make such a decision. But I can't deviate from the word. I can't let her take over, because then I would abdicate the responsibility. The king couldn't say, well, my wife doesn't want me to go to war, so I'm not going. Oh, wait a minute. You do what God tells you. The wife can't say she's going to do or not do because, no. So we have the personal responsibility, but be careful. We don't think that enables us to deviate from the word. So verse 28, summarize. Husbands ought also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh. We've been to this verse on previous studies. The world has the whole concept of self-love. It's a lie. It's a lie from hell, which is another way of saying it's a lie from the devil. It's a doctrine or teaching of demons. Why do I know that? The Bible said no one ever hated himself. So we twist it around. But the end result is I love myself. Sometimes I'll do bad things to myself to get attention for myself, because I'm not getting attention when I don't do a bad thing to myself. But it's still self. So we love our wives as our own body. There's no sacrifice too great, too big. That king had to go out and die for the cause of truth and righteousness. He may die in that battle. If he does, it's worth it for the queen. I mean, what will she be if I lose? It's that kind of thing. And you know where Christ brings it all back to? For this reason, verse 31. And now we're back to Genesis 2. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The mystery is great. I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let me summarize this. Each individual among you, and so it's individual responsibility, also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects, fears, shows reverence to her husband. Now he comes back to, here's the line for each. Now we're assuming we're talking to each. We don't have time to go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. There, even if your husband's an unbeliever, Peter says, you obey him, you be a godly wife. Imitate Sarah. Now we're back 2,000 years before Christ, 1,000 years before David. And what did Sarah do? She called Abraham Lord. You read about their life together. Abraham did some pretty small things. So we'll have to leave it there. Read 1 Peter 3, 1 to 7. We want to model in our marriage what's coming and what God says the ideal is, as best as can. I have to work on that as a husband. Marilyn has to work on that as a wife. And each of you go at it. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that your grace is sufficient to give us the strength when we commit ourselves to be obedient, to do what you tell us to do. May our lives and our marriages be a testimony of Christ and his church before a watching world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.